Well, as you know, I was in Tennessee last weekend. I went down for about 5 days. And both my parents are born and raised in Tennessee, and they're both buried in a little cemetery in Cross Plains. And my dad loved to tell, when someone asked him, well, where is Cross Plains? He'd say, well, it's right between Dogtown and Blackjack. And that's true. And so I spent most of the week with my cousin who lives in Dogtown. It's Callista on the map, but nobody who lives in Callista knows it's named Callista. To them, it's all Dogtown. That's all I grew up with, was Dogtown. And but anyways, so while I was there, what was so interesting is that Steve Ross's parents happened to live in Cross Plains, and I got to visit them and meet them while I was there. And but I decided that I would visit a Messianic congregation in Nashville. There are half a dozen or so in the Nashville area. And so I went online and I looked at some different ones, and I finally saw the one called Kol Dodi, which means Voice of My Beloved. That means just a little bit outside of Nashville, just on the west side of the city. And on the website, it says their prayer service starts at 9, and then their regular service starts at 11. So I got there about 9:15. At 9:15, standing in the back of the sanctuary, about a half a dozen people, standing in a circle, holding hands, praying. And about 3 minutes after I got there, they were done. And then the next hour and a half was spent setting up the sanctuary, getting ready for the service. And, you know, in those kinds of conditions, you start thinking, why couldn't they make their website a little clearer? Why don't they explain they have 15 minutes of prayer, then an hour and a half of studying up? But I have to remind myself what I'm always saying. That is, the problem is the solution. And so I got to meet some people there, some wonderful people. They're a very friendly group. And that Southern hospitality is alive and well at Kol Dodi. And when they brought out the ark that holds the Torah, no, this is the ark that holds our Torah here, but they had this beautiful, beautiful ark. And it's all carved in the front. And I happened to ask one of the gentlemen there, what's the story on this? I said, that's beautiful. Does someone here carve that? Is this old? Or what's the story? And you see, if I'd gotten there on time at 11, I would not have heard any of this. I could not have shared it with you. So he took me up, says, let me tell you what happened. And he took me up front, and he is the one who usually reads from the Torah. And he opened up the ark, and he showed me their scroll. Their scroll was produced in Yemen in the mid-1600s. It's very old, but it's still very clear. It's on red deer skin, and though the leather has gotten dark, the print is still very crisp and clear, like the day it was put down. He says, one day I was up reading from the Torah scroll, and at the end of the Torah service, as you know, we always lift the Torah, right? And he says, I was holding this Torah above my head, and one of the handles at the bottom snapped. And it came crashing down. He says, but I caught it in my arms before it hit the floor. And we carefully began to roll it up. But he says there was a man visiting in the congregation that morning, and he came up. And he introduced himself, and he is a master woodworker. And he had been hired to restore the antiquities of the Third Reich in Germany. And that's what he had been doing for many years. And he says, I'll be happy to repair this for you. And he says, I have all kinds of broken odds and ends that were parts of things that the Third Reich, the Nazis, had collected out of Jewish homes and synagogues. And other bits and pieces. And they said, whatever is unusable, what cannot be restored, you can keep. And so he took two ivory candlesticks that had been taken from a Jewish home, that had been kind of broken, and he turned them down and shaped them and carved them. And those two candlesticks that the Nazis had stolen from a Jewish home then became the spindles on the top of the Torah. He says, it's time that we give back to the Jews. But then the man went on to explain. He says that the gentleman made a Torah ark for us as well. I'm starting at the bottom here. This is made out of solid mahogany. And I don't know how much of the detail you can see in this picture. It's not very clear, but right around here you can see there are the two tablets. And over here it says, I am, and there's a Star of David above it. And then above that you can see there's a cross. And then there are the disciples in the boat, you know, the quieting of the storm. There's the empty tomb. There's a crown. And the amazing thing, you know where this piece of wood came from? This piece of wood, this panel that makes this ark door, was part of a table that belonged to Adolf Hitler. Don't you know he's turning over in his grave right now? And so something that belonged to the Third Reich that was used for by Adolf Hitler as a table and got damaged is now part of an ark holding a Torah scroll and a Messianic congregation in Nashville, Tennessee. Our God's amazing God. And the reason I bring this up is because I think this has something to do with us looking into Hebrews. I'll just put this image back up here so you can see it. You see, the book of Hebrews was written, the best we can tell, between 64 and 66 AD. Just a half a dozen years or so, 4 years maybe, before the destruction of the temple. Before the Romans would come in, ransack Jerusalem, and then the temple would catch fire, and thousands of Jews died inside the temple precinct there. Their temples destroyed. And the prophet said that they would actually plow the ground, and that the Temple Mount would become like a forest. And sure enough, a fire started in the temple. The gold that was on the roof of the temple melted and ran down into the stones. So after everything was over, the Romans disassembled the blocks. They threw them over the wall. And that's what the rubble is. There's still piles of rubble around the Temple Mount you can see today. You can even see burn marks on some of the stones. And then the Romans plowed the ground to get up all the last bits of gold. And now if you go to the Temple Mount, you see the Dome of the Rock there and some courtyard areas, but there's a forest up there as well, or hundreds and hundreds of trees. And so what a terrible time this had to be for Israel, because Jerusalem and the temple were the very focal point of their faith. And now it's destroyed, it's ransacked, completely overturned. What do you do with that? The writer of Hebrews was inspired by God to write this amazing book just a few years before they would lose their temple. It's like that promise God makes that's commonly quoted in Judaism, is that before the disease, God prepares the cure. And so before the destruction of the temple, God sends a writer, we don't know who he is, to produce this amazing book to encourage believing Jews and to keep their faith strong, that God's in control. And though the temple may be gone, and it hadn't been gone when it was written, but it was soon to be gone, we have a heavenly temple. We have a temple where there's still a high priest who's functioning and doing his job better than any earthly high priest could ever do. Now, the book of Hebrews, being very Hebraic, is written in a very Jewish style. And the more I've read of Hebrew texts and rabbinic texts, you find the same style. And Hebrews seems so familiar. And these other books seem familiar because they use the same writing style. And what Jewish people do, Jewish commentators do, is this. They will go along a little bit with a brief thought. And then they'll do this big loop. And you'll think, where are they going with this? But they always come back to where they left off, and then they'll give another little miniature insight. Okay? Something profound, but something very concise and brief. And then they'll do another big loop. Then they'll come back, and they'll go a little bit further and do another big loop. Well, you know, if you take all the loops out, Hebrews is a page long. I'm going to read you the whole book of Hebrews without the loop-de-loops. Actually, it's a page and about half a dozen lines. So I want you just to sit back and listen to this, I guess you call it a Reader's Digest condensed version of Hebrews. But this is without all the little rabbi trails. And listen to what the theme of this book is. And remember, this was written to Messianic Jews just a few years before their temple would be destroyed. And listen to what he emphasizes and the encouragement he gives. In days gone by, God spoke in many and varied ways to the fathers through the prophets. But now, in the last days, he has spoken to us through his Son, to whom he has given ownership of everything, and through whom he created the universe. This Son is the radiance of the Shekinah, the very expression of God's essence, upholding all that exists by his powerful word. And after he had, through himself, made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So he has become much better than angels, and the name God has given him is superior to theirs. As the scriptures state, you put everything in subjection under his feet. In subjecting everything to him, he left nothing unsubjected to him. However, at present, we don't see everything subjected to him, at least not yet. But we do see Yeshua, who indeed was made for a little while lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by God's grace he might taste death for all humanity. Therefore, holy brothers, who share in the call from heaven, think carefully about Yeshua, whom we acknowledge publicly as God's messenger and his high priest. He was faithful to God who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. But Yeshua deserves more honor than Moses, just as the builder of the house deserves more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the one who built everything is God. Also, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, but the Messiah, as son, was faithful over God's house. And we are that house of his, provided we hold firmly to the courage and confidence inspired by what we hope for. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through to the highest heaven, let us hold firmly to what we acknowledge is true. For we do not have a high priest unable to empathize with our weaknesses, since in every respect he was tempted just as we are. The only difference being that he did not sin. Therefore, let us confidently approach the throne from which God gives grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. During Yeshua's life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions to the one who had the power to deliver him from death. And he was heard because of his godliness. Even though he was the Son, he learned obedience through his sufferings. And after he had been brought to the goal, he became the source of eternal deliverance to all who obey him, since he had been proclaimed by God as a high priest to be compared with Melchizedek. This Melchizedek, king of Shalem, a priest of God Most High, met Abraham on his way back from his slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Also, Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Now, first of all, by translation of his name, he is King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Shalem, which means King of Shalom, King of Peace. There is no record of his father, mother, ancestry, birth, or death. Rather, like the Son of God, he continues as a priest for all time. This is the kind of high priest that meets our need: holy, without evil, without stain, set apart from sinners and raised higher than the heavens, one who does not have the daily necessity, like the other high priests, of offering up sacrifices first for their own sin and only then for those of the people. Because he offered one sacrifice, once and for all, by offering up himself. For the Torah appoints as high priest men who have weakness, but God appoints a son who has been brought to the goal forever. Here is the whole point of what we've been saying. We do have just such a high priest as has been described, and he sits at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. There he serves in the holy place, that is, in the true tent of meeting, the one erected not by human beings, but by Adonai. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So this high priest too has to have something he can offer. But when the Messiah appeared as high priest of the good things that are happening already, then through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, which is not man-made, that is, it is not of this created world, he entered the Holy of Holies once and for all. And he entered not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus setting people free forever. For sprinkling ceremonially unclean persons with the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer restores our outward purity, then how much more the blood of the Messiah, who offered himself to God as a sacrifice without blemish, will purify our conscience from works that lead to death, so that we can serve the living God. For the Torah has in it a shadow of the good things to come, but not the actual manifestation of the originals. Therefore, it can never, by means of the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, bring to the goal those who approach the holy place to offer them. So, brothers, we have confidence to use the way into the holiest place opened by the blood of Yeshua. He inaugurated it for us as a new and living way through the veil by means of his flesh. We also have a great priest over God's household. Therefore, let us approach the holiest place with a sincere heart, in the full assurance that comes from trusting, with our hearts sprinkled clean from a bad conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us continue holding fast to the hope we acknowledge without wavering, for the one who made the promise is trustworthy. Trusting is being confident of what we hope for, convinced about things we do not see. It was for this that Scripture attested the merit of the people of old. By trusting, we understand that the universe was created through a spoken word of God, so that what is seen did not come into being out of existing phenomena. And without trusting, it is impossible to be well-pleasing to God, because whoever approaches him must trust that he does exist and that he becomes a rewarder to those who seek him out. So then, let us too put aside every impediment, that is, the sin which easily hampers our forward movement, and keep running with endurance in the contest set before us, looking away to the initiator and completer of that trusting, Yeshua, who, in exchange for obtaining the joy set before him, endured execution on a cross as a criminal, scorning the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So strengthen your drooping arms and steady. And steady your tottering knees. And make a level path for your feet, so that what has been injured will not get wrenched out of joint, but rather will be healed. See that you don't reject the one speaking. For if those did not escape who rejected him when he gave divine warning on earth, think how much less we will escape if we turn away from him when he warns from heaven. For indeed our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly friendship continue. Remember your leaders, those who spoke God's message to you. Reflect on the results of their way of life and imitate their trust. The God of Shalom brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, our Lord Yeshua, by the blood of an eternal covenant. May that God equip you with every good thing you need to do his will. And may he do in us whatever pleases him. Through Yeshua the Messiah, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. That's the book of Hebrews. All the rest are rabbi trails. And we'll be going down every one of those trails as we get into our study. As I was driving along this week, two images came into my mind. And so I put them up here. I want us to think about these for a moment. On the left, you see a set of oil paints. And you can see them, they go from the light colors on down to the yellow, the red, and the blue, and the green, and they just go right through the spectrum. They're all in their tubes. They're all nice and neat, all in place with their caps on. And you can see the lids of the boxes right behind them. And look at that, you just feel good inside. It's just this order and completion. Everything's perfect. Nothing's missing. And then on the right, you see an oil painting. Okay? And we come into this life with like a set of paints. God has surrounded us with the individuals who will be speaking their truth into our lives and bringing experiences to our lives. And he equips us with talents and abilities. And he gives us his word. I mean, he gives everything's in the tubes. Everything's in the package. And we want to go from this right into this with no muss, no fuss, right? From the tubes of oil paint right into a beautiful painting. God wants to bring us to that goal as well. He wants to bring us from the paints to the painting. But there's an intermediary step that we don't like. We just don't like this intermediary step at all. And that's the palette. We don't like this bit. The palette is all chaos. It's ugly. You look at it, it has no meaning whatsoever. It's not even, it doesn't have nice straight sides to it. It's a mess. And yet, this is what life is right here. What you're looking at is your life and mine. Because you see, to get from the tube into the painting, God has to squeeze us. He has to mix us around. And you may find yourself mixed with other tubes of paint you don't like to normally associate with. But you see, this palette is the history of the painting. This palette is like the wilderness period, where things just don't go all that smooth. And this palette is where we don't understand, what in the world, Lord, are you doing? And are you even there? Are you doing anything? Or is this just random chaos? We want to become the painting, but we must take a detour by means of the palette. We have to. There's a quote that Robin and I came across when we were reading a book of letters. I think I've read some excerpts from this before. These are letters, correspondence that C.S. Lewis sent to friends over the years. And this is a letter to a friend that was written on December 20th, 1943. Now, what was going on in 1943 in England? The Blitz, the Second World War. They were being bombed on a daily basis. And it was a mess. And remember, they didn't know if England would win the war or lose it. They didn't know if they would maintain their identity as a sovereign nation, or they'd be absorbed into the Third Reich and become part of the German nation. They didn't know. And C.S. Lewis writes this letter. I'm just going to read the first couple paragraphs to you. He says, "Things are pretty bad here. Minto's varicose ulcer gets worse and worse." She was a servant at the house where they lived. "Domestic help harder and harder to come by. Sometimes I'm very unhappy, but less so than I have often been in what were, by external standards, better times." Listen to what he says. This is so profound. He says, "The great thing, if one can, is to stop regarding all the unpleasant things as interruptions of one's own or real life." I'm going to read that again. "The great thing, if one can, is to stop regarding all the unpleasant things as interruptions of one's own or real life. The truth is, of course, that what one calls the interruptions are precisely one's real life. The life God is sending one day at a time. What one calls one's real life is a phantom of one's own imagination. This, at least, is what I see at moments of insight, but it's hard to remember it all the time." You get upset with interruptions. You rush to get someplace, only get there about an hour and 40 minutes early. Or you go to put some honey in your coffee in the morning and the whole lid plops off and sloshes everywhere and you have to go and start all over. The detour through the palate, we don't like that. But these interruptions, these commonplace difficulties, the things we think get in the way of our real life, they are our real life. The life that God deals to us one day at a time. If we can begin to realize that there's a painter at work, that this is his handiwork, and though to our eyes it looks like chaos, this is his work, a master's work. And until the painting's complete, it will not be revealed for what it is. But there's a step between the tube and the beauty. And it's this wreck that we call the daily grind of life. And there's no getting from the tube to the painting without this step. And the more you try to avoid this step, the more you're interfering with the work God wants you to do, with the work that he wants to do in your life. When we were going through the Torah, and this would be about a year ago, when we started the Torah cycle, in the very first Torah portion, there's Genesis 1, 26 to 27. Now I want you to look at this. Look what it says here. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Now stop there. Image in Hebrew is the word tzelem. Okay, it's the modern word in Hebrew for a photocopy. You make a tzelem of something. Now, image doesn't mean that God has a head and two arms and 10 fingers and toes and hair on his knuckles. It does not what that means. It means that our bodies are designed as a schematic. A schematic teaches us about God's ways. Okay, as our bodies are in balance, God is one who is in balance. As we have a left and a right, God deals with us in opposing ways. Okay? And we could get into a lot of discussion about this. But he says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Now, the word for likeness is the word damut. Damut is something much deeper. It has nothing to do with externality. Damut has to do with the very essence and the character of what one thinks and feels and the person's will. Is identical to another's. So, but let's go on to the next verse. So God created man in his own tzelem. In the tzelem of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. But nowhere does it say that he actually made man in his likeness. Does make man in our image? After our likeness, and he makes man in his image. And he emphasizes again, in his image he made him. But likeness is not found. Why is this? I like to suggest that the tzelem is something God could do just by molding the dirt into the shape and breathing his nostrils, breath of life. That's done. Damut, a lifetime. Damut takes a lifetime. When we look at the word damut, there it is. And now remember, this is the word that is likeness. Okay, so we... I want to circle this, the word likeness. This is it right here. If we look at this word damut, in Hebrew being the language of transcendence, it's an extraterrestrial language. It's the tongue of angels that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 13. It has many levels to it. And if we take this word damut, and just about every Hebrew word can be divided in one or more ways. If we divide between the first letter, the dalet, and the remaining three letters, it will tell us what damut is and how it's achieved. See, that first letter is a dalet, and the word dalet means door. Okay? That's the word door. And it's even made to look like a door. It's supposed to look like a door flap. So you have the ceiling above and the door flap hanging down. So dalet is a door. But it's a door of what? Moot. I hear some of you saying the word moot is the word death in Hebrew. What's the wages of sin? Death. It's by experiencing death. Not just physical death, and having this, our souls depart our bodies and our bodies be put in a grave. That is just the, that's just the period at the end of the sentence. But it's the principle of the cross, of learning to say no, learning to lay down my life, to take everything in me that's screaming out for its own way and to say, no, you die to it. You see, if Adam and Eve had eaten of the tree of life, they would have learned this lesson in a moment. Because to eat from the tree of life instead of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they had to say no to everything screaming out in them to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I mean, after all, it's pleasant to the eyes, and it's good for food, it's a desire to make one wise. I want it, I gotta have it, I'll die without it. No, you'll die if you eat it. But they could either eat that and they could die, their relationship with God could suffer this break. Or they could die to that selfish, soulish desire of theirs and say no, and instead eat from the tree of life. There was no commandment not to eat from it. But whichever decision they made, death was involved. And they could go easy, or they could go hard. They chose hard. That's why our lives look like pallets right now, you see. And so, this is why God stationed two cherubim at the entrance of the garden, lest they eat of the tree of life and live. Death was necessary for the likeness of God to be formed in us. Because you see, something that's at the very heart of God is the principle of the cross, of saying no to myself and saying yes to you. And that's a principle we must learn if we're also going to be in God's likeness. When you came into this world, you're born in his image. But through death, you're made into his likeness. And by daily practicing the principle of the cross. Because every day there's something you want to do. And then next to it, there's something that you know you should do. Okay? And every time you choose, you're choosing between one of two trees. You follow? This is what life on the pallet is all about. There's a wonderful verse here in Job 5, 17 to 18. Look what it says. Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Now, you usually don't think of blessing and reproof as going together. I don't like being reproved. I don't like being told, you messed up. You didn't do it right. You should have done it better. Or you shouldn't have done it at all. And the way you did it was wrong. Next time, do it this way. Who likes hearing that? But the person who receives that from God is one who's going to be blessed. Even when someone corrects you, here's a chance to be made in God's image, because you can either resist it, you can argue, and you can say no, don't want to hear it, and go, you stick your fingers in your ears, or you can die, and you can let that person be your teacher. And usually the reprovers God sends in my life are people who don't do things right themselves. And I think they have no credentials to tell me that I'm doing it wrong. But this is how God masquerades and disguises himself. He'll send some numbskull to you to tell you you're a numbskull. You know? Therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty. He wounds and he binds up. He shatters, but his hands heal. But if you're going to bind it up and heal it, then why wound it and shatter it to start with? Can't we just skip all that? Then you don't need the other. It's because somehow in the process of being wounded, we understand the blessing of being bound up. We recognize our own propensity to get wounded and our own weaknesses. And then we appreciate the hand that binds. By being shattered, we come to appreciate the healing hand of God. It's counterintuitive, but this is the way of the spiritual walk. And it's only through this that we can truly grow into the likeness of God. On the way over here, Robin said, are you going to use that verse in Job? And she was thinking of a different one. And it's so powerful, I want to share it with you as well. It's in Job 36. Is that correct, Robin? I think it's verses 15 and 16. And if someone hadn't torn Job out of my Bible, I think I could find it. Here it is. Job 36, verses 15 and 16. Listen to this. He delivers the afflicted in their affliction, or by their affliction, and opens their ear by oppression, or through oppression, or in oppression. Then indeed he enticed you from the mouth of distress. Instead of it, a broad place with no constraint. And that which was set on your table was full of fatness. Would you notice that first bit? He delivers the afflicted by their affliction, through their affliction, not from their affliction. That's not what the Hebrew says. The affliction itself is itself a form of deliverance. Like I'm always saying, the problem is the solution. Now let's take an example of how you can take an event that's totally negative, totally wrong, and you can relive it in the light of truth. Let's take the crucifixion. There was nothing worse ever done on this earth than that. Here's the perfect Son of God, our Savior, our Messiah, the King. He has come. And what do they do to him? They reject his message. They take him and they convict him on trumped up charges. They execute him in a way that's publicly humiliating and shameful and excruciating. They hold him up to ridicule. Now let's say you're one of his disciples and you see this happening. Here's your king. Here's the one you know to be the Messiah, the one who's come to establish his kingdom on earth. And there he is. He's dying on the cross, bludgeoned half to death, nails through his hands, his feet, sword in his side, crown of thorns on him, and then finally, he breathes out his last and he's dead. And then they take him down, they put him in a tomb. And the next day, he's still in the tomb. Next day, he's still in the tomb. I mean, how do you think good come out of that? What a mess this plan of God is. But if you know the end from the beginning, you know that on the third day there's a resurrection and a glorious appearing to hundreds of people. And there's the giving of his spirit and an empowering of his people. And you see the whole end, and you go on to see the new heavens, new earth, and the great wedding feast of the Lamb and his bride. You can see the whole thing. Then you watch the crucifixion. You stand back in awe and wonder. And what a God we have who can take the worst sin, the greatest crime ever committed in human history, and turn it to the greatest blessing, the greatest act of deliverance ever performed in human history. But see, if you know the end from the beginning, then everything changes. You view it through different eyes. What I want to challenge you to do is you can look at your life that you're in right now as if you're at the end looking back on it. So I guarantee you, at the end of your life, when you look back on it, you're going to see the hand of the painter everywhere and everything you did, everything that happened to you. Every negative thing in some way was a positive, but in the middle of it, you just couldn't see it. I challenge you to get out of yourself for a little while and look at yourself as a third party. I challenge you to look at your life through the eyes of faith, faith in a God, a painter, who knows exactly what he's doing, who runs the world and runs it well. And trust that even though the temple's being destroyed, Hitler is destroying the Jewish people, that somehow there's something wonderful on the other side. And we just go through it with faith. That's the essence of what Hebrews is about. Being faithful, even though nothing appears to your vision that seems like worth putting faith in. You just can't see God's hand at all in what's going on. What is the primary emphasis of Hebrews? I plagiarized this from a book Robin quoted to me the other day. Encouragement to grow spiritually and to endure uncertainty by strengthening one's connection to God through faith. Now, I made that part up as I've been reading Hebrews and going over it, thinking about it. This is what I believe to be the primary emphasis. Encouragement to grow spiritually and to endure uncertainty by strengthening one's connection to God through faith. Or, and this is the part I plagiarized, a rabbi said, don't just study the menu, eat the meal. You can come to Hebrews as a theology book. You can use it to help put up your little house of cards, your theological doctrines, and, oh, it's so neat. I got, you know. Or you can live by faith. That's what Hebrews is written for. So in times of uncertainty, times of testing, you go through it, you keep your head up because you know that God is the author, that God is painting, that the palette's a mess, but the painting's going to be perfect. You see. So you can study the menu and talk about it and surmise what it's all about. Or you can order and eat. You know, so many times you go to a restaurant and I can't figure out what to order. I'll ask the waitress, what's your favorite thing on the menu? She says, I like this. Get me one. You know, there's the voice of experience. Who's going to turn that down? And it's never failed. It's always been a winner. And what is spirituality? Because if Hebrews is about growing spiritually, what is spirituality? And here's our definition. This is a definition I made up, but you know what? It works. Oh, let me get rid of that. Spirituality, in my opinion, is seeing God everywhere and in everything and remaining joyfully quiet about it. This has not just been my experience of people I know who truly are spiritually mature. I really see this in the lives of the people of the Word who are people of faith and maturity. You look at Elijah. This is the kind of man he was. And Moses on his good days. This is who he was. And Yeshua constantly. And I've added the word joyfully to it. We're not to remain silent, but remember what the scriptures say. The Messiah said, let your light so shine among men. I thought it was neat that Andy quoted this during the prayer service. Let your light so shine among men. We somehow read that and think, let your speech so flood the earth. No, your light. That's utterly spiritual. Talk is cheap. People in darkness don't want talk. They want light. Give them light. Let your light so shine among men that they may hear your words. No, see your works. And give glory to your Father in heaven. Now, in there, you probably have to say some things. But it's the light they want. And how much noise does light make? I was reading in John this week. I think it was just, it was Thursday. And I happened to be... This is not John 1, it should be John 11. That's a typo there. It's in John 11, verses 9 through 11. And the context of this is during the resurrection of Lazarus, if I remember correctly. Yeshua is saying, we're going to go see Lazarus. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? You're going to go back to Bethany? And his answer is this. Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. What does that have to do with the question? Think about and analyze what Yeshua is saying. He's speaking in very physical terms here. 12 hours, day, walking, stumbling, this world. And yet interwoven here is something profoundly spiritual. He says he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. What does it mean? You're walking along, it's daytime, you're walking along, and there's a big crack in the sidewalk, there's a curb, you see it. Because you see the light of this world. The light of this world means that the light of the sun is reflecting off the curb and the crack and whatever it is you don't want to step on and trip over. It comes into your eyes, and because of the light of this world, you can see the stumbling blocks sort of there physically in our environment. Now, Yeshua says that he's the light of the world. What does he mean when he says that? He's saying, you look at the world around you, you look at it in the light that I shed on it, you're going to see spiritual stumbling blocks. If you can see physical stumbling blocks because of the light of this world, you can see spiritual stumbling blocks because of the light of this world, which is him. In other words, he's saying, look at the world around you, but see it in light of who I am and what I say and of spiritual reality. Not just as it appears to your physical eyes, but look at the world around you in the light of who he is, the light he gives it, and see it spiritually as it is. In other words, see God everywhere and everything, because you're looking at it through the light of the world, Yeshua. You follow? I mean, it's as simple as opening your eyes. I close my eyes, nothing out there has changed. Reality hasn't changed. I just can't see it anymore. I'm in darkness. You can see me because you're in the light. When I close my eyes, I'm in darkness. And I think so many believers are like newborn babies who haven't even opened their eyes yet. They've taken a breath. Somebody has shoved food in their mouth. But they haven't opened their eyes to see the world as it truly, really is. I challenge you, open your eyes. Don't interpret current events according to the talking heads. Interpret current events in light of the God of history. And what you have to do is you have to say, well, here's what my logic says. This is what all my senses, all my intellect, all my experiences tell me. But then you look in the Word and God says, but this is what I tell you. And we have a choice of having faith. That's what Hebrews is all about. Having faith in an unseen God and an unseen hand of the painter and trust him that he's got it covered. I'm going to read a story to you. I'd read this years ago. I don't think I've ever shared it with you. I happened to come across it again, and I think it's profound. Because it doesn't take great spiritual maturity to open your eyes. It's just a matter of opening them. And I think sometimes new believers, young believers, who haven't had certain things just beat out of them by their redeemed communities, are more prone to be sensitive to who God is and his ways than someone who's been put in a straitjacket, a theological straitjacket or any other kind of religious one. And this happens to be from a book called Messy Spirituality, and the author quotes another book called The Easy Yoke. He says, in the book The Easy Yoke, Doug Webster tells a story about an idealistic college student who ended up on a mission trip to one of the more dangerous housing projects in Philadelphia. A brand new Christian, this wide-eyed urban missionary didn't have a clue how to evangelize the inner city. Frightened and anxious to share his new faith, the young man approached a very large tenement house, cautiously making his way through the dark, cluttered hallways. He gingerly climbed up one flight of stairs to an apartment. He knocked on the door, and a woman holding a naked, howling baby opened it. She was smoking and not in any mood to hear some white, idealistic college boy tell her about Jesus. She started cursing him and slammed the door in his face. The young man was devastated. He walked out to the street, sat on the curb, and wept. Look at me. How in the world could someone like me think I could tell anyone about Jesus? Then he remembered that the baby was naked and the woman was smoking. The plan forming in his head didn't seem terribly spiritual. But he ran down the street to the local market, bought a box of diapers and a pack of cigarettes. When he knocked on the door again, he showed the woman his purchases. She hesitated and then invited him in. For the rest of the day, he played with the baby and changed his diapers, even though he had never changed diapers before. When the woman offered him a cigarette, even though he didn't smoke, he smoked. He spent the entire day smoking and changing diapers. Never said a word about Jesus. Late in the afternoon, the woman asked him why he was doing all this, and finally he got to tell her everything he knew about Jesus. It took about 5 minutes. When he stopped talking, the woman looked at him and said softly, "Pray for me and my baby that we can make it out of here alive." So we did. This young man knew more about engaging life on the pallet than I think a lot of so-called mature believers who have been walking in their theological snootiness, I speak from experience, for many years. So, it comes down to this. That could be your life right there, and I think sometimes it is, right? That's it. Because you're living on the pallet without realizing you're part of a process, without realizing that there's a painter at work doing his work. I want to show you another picture of a pallet. This one's a little different. You see the difference here? You see the hand of the painter. And as I looked at this, I was reminded of the verse that comes right there just about the very end of Hebrews, the last chapter, right at the end of the chapter, where he prays, the writer prays, "And may he do in us whatever pleases him." The pallet has no control over the painting. And there's where our problem comes in. We have this idea in our minds of what our lives should look like. And what God's making of them doesn't line up with our own ideas. And so we resist. And this is why our motto here at Beth Tikkun is, "Lord, make us the people you want us to be." So I think too many of us came from places where we wanted the Lord to make us the people we thought he should make us to be. But our ideas are not his, or our thoughts aren't his. And so here's what I think life is. I think life is, the redeemed life, is one drop of paint telling another drop of paint that there is a painter. And so as we go into the book of Hebrews, and as we go into uncertain times as a nation, don't worry. Fear not. And God's in control. And it's all going to be good. Let God do with us on his pallet and mix us the way he wants, squeeze us out the way he wants, and apply us as he wants. And when the brush takes us to places we don't want to go, let's just trust him. Let's just trust him. This is what Hebrews is all about. The whole book is about this. It's preparing the people for a difficult time, just a few years ahead. And if we live in the light of the message of Hebrews, we're going to be A-okay. We're going to be fine. But if you resist it, this is what you're going to be right there. That's it. I don't want to be that. I don't have enough hair to be that anyway. So. Are there any questions or comments? You've been so quiet today. I'm used to people sharing things and asking questions. Is there... Dale, yes. It didn't seem like anything was left out, did it? Yeah. No, I don't think it appears anywhere in the book. There are warnings, definite warnings, about circumstances. And we'll be talking about what salvation means in the context of Hebrews, because in the Hebraic mindset, salvation means something quite different from what it does in the Christian mindset. So we want to look at it in a biblical mindset as we get into that. But think, yeah, it did seem like I read the whole book of Hebrews, didn't it? I read maybe 4 or 5% of the whole book. But that's the 4 or 5% that the rest of the book is all built around. This is the spine upon which everything else is built. So, yes, Charlotte.
Can you put that in
the form so that we can... I sure could, yes. I can make copies of this. And, in fact, I'm going to put what I read. It'll be on the internet, too, so you can just print it out from there. Probably sometime tomorrow. By this time tomorrow, it'll be available. Yeah. Yes, Jim.
This is...
You go right ahead.
Does not the book of Hebrews, by describing Yeshua as the better of all types and examples, seem to, by fulfilling all this, not to destroy, but to complete, and by so doing, serve the purpose of previous descriptions?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. While you're talking, I'm getting this picture. You've all seen these, they're everywhere now, where you see this, like a poster, and there's this picture. It could be I know Saul one that says the head of Abraham Lincoln, and it's just fantastic. And then when you get close, you look at and see that the entire port was made up of thousands of little tiny pictures, right? That have to do with the Civil War and Lincoln's life and this and that. But they're put together in such a way that the overall effect is you see the big picture. And so Hebrews is like taking all these little pictures, all these signposts that point to Messiah and describe him, and the types and the shadows, the prophecies. It kind of brings them all together, and you step back and you see this amazing, large, focused picture of him. And thanks for sharing that. So, you know, and I think too of Israel. Israel is completely surrounded by enemies. And I think it's pretty easy to predict that America will, in a short time, remove all support of Israel. And at which time God will remove his blessing from this country. And but things are rushing towards a climax, towards a completion here. But even in the midst of that, we don't worry. Because we were told at the time what was going to happen. God's given us the privilege of maybe living in the times when these things come to pass. And so, we should be excited. I think we live in a generation that many of the other generations of the Bible characters would have been jealous to live in. They'd love to live. We always say, oh, I wish I could live back. No, I'd love to live at this time. And it all comes together. So I don't know if these are the last days. I mean, if he's going to come this generation, it could be another few hundred years. I don't know. But I think we need to live every day as if he's not coming back right away, and live every day as if he is going to come back today. You know what I'm saying? That's Hebraic thought there, okay? That's that block logic we talked about a couple of weeks ago. All right. Any last-minute comments or questions? This is a good time to close then? All right, let's close in prayer. Our Father and our King, thank you. Oh, yes, I'm sorry. There's one more. Yes. Oh my goodness, yes. Priscilla and Heidi Plein, is Heidi here today? Okay. You're leaving for Rwanda for how long? Okay, great. We'll do that. All right. Our Father and our King, thank you so much for the blessing of having your word, of having this amazing letter that is ancient and yet as fresh to us as this morning's paper. And Lord, I pray you'll give us hearts and minds over the coming weeks and months as we delve into its riches to really grasp what you would speak to us from it in these times in which we live. And we're confident that you'll do that because it's your will to bring light into our lives and for us to live in faith and strong faith and in ever-increasing joy even as days may get darker. For Lord, we have oil in our lamps. We don't have to fear the dark. So make us, Father, the people you want us to be. And Lord, we especially lift up this morning Priscilla and Heidi and ask your rich blessing and protection of their lives as they travel to Rwanda. Protect them, Father, from illness and from any harm. And give them effective ministry among the people to whom they go to be lights. And so, Lord, bless them richly. May they bring back a wonderful and encouraging report of the things you are doing there. We thank you again for this holy Shabbat. And what a gift it is. We thank you for it. And we ask your blessing upon us the rest of this day. That you bless our rest. And we'll praise you for it in Yeshua's name. Amen. Well, Ben, if you'd be so